Good evening and welcome. Would you turn me your Bibles to the 40th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 40. And actually, I want to start back in chapter 39 and verse 20 so that we can really read the entire thought for the sake of those of you who maybe haven't been studying through with us up to this point. So why don't you look at Genesis chapter 39 verse 20, and then we'll read right on through to the end of chapter 40. Would you please stand with me as we read this together? Unless, of course, you'd rather stay seating, and then we'll try not to judge you too harshly. Verse 20 begins, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him, and he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So when the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. And after they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. And when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. And so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." And then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days, and within 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now on the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Father, we ask that as we look to your word this evening, that your Spirit, our faithful guide and teacher, would open our hearts and our eyes and our understanding. Lord, that your word might find its place in our lives, and that, God, it might begin to transform us and to conform us after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was the prophet Zechariah who made the statement in the 4th chapter and 10th verse of his prophecy. He says, "Who is he who despises the days of small things?" Right away, I want to raise my hand and identify myself as one of those people. Because what he's referring to in that statement are times and seasons in our lives when we feel like we're making little or no progress, both in our life and in our faith. It's kind of like being in the slow lane and everybody is whisking by you, going ahead with their life while you're just puttering and plodding along, making little or no progress. The natural tendency for us is to despise, or literally to view those times with disdain and with contempt. Because after all, it was God who created us, as he said in Genesis 1, to be fruitful and to multiply. In other words, our natural bent, according to the creative design and purpose of God, is that we become effective and productive in our lives. And when we feel like we're doing something that's productive and makes a difference, we feel good about our lives. But if we feel like we're doing absolutely nothing and we're making no progress, then we begin to get depressed. So it's only natural that we would hate those times when it appears that we're stuck in the mud, where we're stuck in neutral and we're not moving forward. And yet one of the things that the Lord would have us learn as we grow in our relationship with Christ is that things are often not as they at first appear. That when it seems like God is doing nothing, he is often doing a great deal. And many times the greater the work he's doing, the less we may be aware of it, because what he's doing for us on the inside is something that can only be seen and appears maybe to be as nothing, but in fact may be a great something. Because many times the greater work he is doing is not the one that you can see. He's doing a work in the inside. And that's why one of the most important life principles I think we can learn as Christians is that the work that God is doing in you is far more important to him than any work he will ever do through you. You see, we concern ourselves with what comes out, what we're doing, what we can see. But God has little concern for that because he knows that if the heart is right, then the fruit will be good. And so God concerns himself with the work of your heart. But oftentimes that work is not visible either to you or anyone else. This is why we often see God taking his most valuable servants and sending them out through what we call desert seasons in their life. I mean, for example, when God calls David, he's a teenager. We don't know exactly how old he is. We guess between 12 and 16 years of age. When Samuel the prophet comes and anoints him and declares that he is to be the next king of Israel. And yet it's not until he is 30 years of age that that promise is fulfilled. Here he has at least 15 years of his life living in relative difficulty and obscurity for most of that time, much of that time living in stark terror and fear for his very life, until finally the promise of God was fulfilled. Many times in his life, it looked like he wasn't going to survive, much less see the fulfillment of the promise that God had made. Even the Levitical priests would begin their training early in childhood, but would not be allowed to serve in ministry until they also reached 30 years of age. Or what about the Apostle Paul, who after his conversion spent 13 years, three of it, by the way, living in the desert, he tells us, spent 13 years in relative obscurity, not the great apostle, not being recognized for anything else than making tents in his hometown of Tarsus, and serving as a layman within the congregation in that city. Until finally, 13 years after his conversion, Barnabas sends and says, "Come and join the work with me in the city of Antioch, of Pisidia." Even Jesus made his first announcement of his mission and his purpose in life when he was 12 years of age. And yet for the next several years, the next 18 years of his life, as far as we can tell, he remained home with his family, being submitted to his parents, and did not begin his public ministry until he was 30 years of age. And I think it's in light of these kind of facts that it is both admirable and at the same time a little bit dangerous when young men and young women are anxious to be in the ministry. Because on the positive side, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:1, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, that is an elder or a pastor, then he says he desires a noble task. In other words, it's a good thing to desire to be used by God in ministry. But then later on in that same chapter, in verse 10, he cautions and says, they must be first tested. Or as the King James would put it, let them first be proved. A demonstration, an evidence of the facts of maturity. And he says, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve. In many ways, this is why God takes us through the time or the days of small things. I'm reminded of what Jesus expressed in Luke 16:10 when he said, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. You see, it's in the days of small things, the days of the mundane, the ordinary, the unexceptional, that both reveal to us the content of our character. And it also teaches us to value our relationship with God more than we value the praise of men, which in fact was the downfall of so many in Jesus' day. As John would write in John 12:43, he said, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It is common for those who are anxious to be used in ministry to become impatient when they consider things that they might see as being unimportant or irrelevant. But let me tell you, once you are in ministry and on your own, you quickly realize how very important those things you wanted to skip over were to your preparation. It's like Mark Twain once quipped about his own children or his own childhood. He said, when I was 14, I came to the conclusion that my father was the stupidest man on the planet. But when I turned 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned in 7 short years. You see, that perspective is one that comes as we mature in life. I know that even under my pastor, when I was serving under him, I thought to myself, well, I don't know, when I get my own church, I'm going to do it better, or I wouldn't do that. But as the years go on, everything he did began to make more sense to me all the time, because you see it from a different perspective. You know, in a way, it's kind of like building a house. If you've ever had that experience, you realize very quickly that the key to the house is the foundation. But the foundation is the most uninteresting part of the building. And it seems to take an inordinate amount of time to build the foundation. I remember when we were building our home many years ago, I sat there watching them putting the forms up and the excavations and all the stuff that goes in it, and the plumbing and all the junk that goes with building the foundation. And I thought, man, this house is never going to get finished. It's taking forever to get this part of it. And also, it was very interesting. I thought, gee, it looks so small compared to the drawings. But you know, one thing about the foundation that's important to understand. The building can never be more than what the foundation is. Once the foundation is built, you can't make the house any wider. You can't go any higher than the foundation can support. It can't carry any more weight than it's designed to hold. The foundation defines what the house will eventually become more than any other thing that you do in the building of it. And the same thing is true about the foundation of your life. It is not something that you want to quickly rush through. And it's the saddest thing that I see today in so many believers' lives. They don't want to take the time to become knowledgeable about the Word of God and to grow in their relationship with Christ and learn how to serve God in humility and without lack of recognition or applause or congratulation. They just simply want to become prominent immediately and don't realize that it's God's mercy that doesn't give them their wish. How many things in my life I've said, oh Lord, if you would just do this, and God did not bless, and he did not answer, and he did not provide. And only years later would I look back and say, thank you, Lord, for not answering my prayer the way I wanted it answered. I think about the number of young ladies that I thought I could have lived happily ever after with. The few that I've seen since over the years, I've said, oh Lord, thank you. What wisdom you have. Years ago, I was watching some workers pouring a concrete steps on the outside of a building, and I was interested watching them build the forms and pour the concrete and then smooth the surface off, until a few days later, I came by and they were standing there with sledgehammers busting it all away. And I had to ask, I said, didn't you guys just pour this the other day? And they said, yeah. I said, well, why are you tearing it down? He says, well, we forgot to tamp the concrete before we began to finish it. And there's air holes in it. You can't see it, but when the weather comes, and the rain, the cold, and people walk on it down to it, very quickly it'll begin to crack and collapse because there are these holes, these vacuums, these places that should be filled in that were left untamped and therefore uncompressed. And when the stresses of weather and weight get upon them, they'll just crack away. So the boss said, tear it out and do it right this time. And I thought to myself, what an amazing metaphor for the life of the child of God. So often the kind of stresses and pressures and problems, disappointments, and all the rest that we go through are despised and they make us angry and we say, why do I have to? And yet they are the things that God is using to squeeze out those holes in our development, forcing us to address things in our lives that we didn't want to deal with. In fact, we often call the process of discipleship reparenting. It's as if God steps in and says, I am now your father. In fact, it's not just like that. It is that. Stepping into your life and saying, I'm your father, and I'm going to begin the process of remaking your life, of reparenting you, not after the way of your human father, but rather in the way of your Father in heaven. As Jesus said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, that I begin to learn to follow his pathway. Well, the problem is that we find that this is something that is so essential that even in terms of leadership, we're never told to look for talent or ability, but rather for the process of maturity, which takes time. When Paul in 1 Timothy 3:6 talked about spiritual leaders, I love the way that the New Living Translation puts it. He says, an elder must not be a new Christian because he might be proud of being chosen so soon, and the devil will use that pride to make him fall. What does he have to do? He has to learn that it's all by grace. It's not of myself. As my pastor would say, God is not looking for ability, he's looking for availability. And availability is the consequence of having been humbled by God so that you no longer are dictating to him what you will do and how you will do it, but instead you're saying, Lord, if you in your grace and mercy can find anything for me to do, then your will be done. Just, I want to be used by you, God. I'll do anything. Show me the toilet, I'll clean it. Show me the need, and I'll fill it, no matter how lowly it may be. So I would say, if you're wanting to be used by God, and yet it seems that the leadership here is moving too slowly, or they're not recognizing your gifts or your calling or your superior intellect, be patient. God, in fact, may be tamping you down, forcing the hot air out of your life. He may be compressing you so that you'll be able to sustain the pressures that you will undoubtedly bear at some time in the future. Which brings me really to Joseph and the part of his story that we read about this evening. It's so important for us to understand that his life did not move as fast as we took to read it tonight. He was no overnight success. He's 17 when his brothers betray him and send him into slavery. He's 30 when he finally is raised up out of prison by Pharaoh, which means that he spent 13 years of his life under the control of Potiphar. First as Potiphar's slave, secondarily as Potiphar's prisoner in Potiphar's prison. And what our story tonight reveals is that the last 2 years that he spent in that prison were the worst because they were 2 years of being forgotten and being forsaken. Because when he has this opportunity to interpret the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, this is a once-in-a-lifetime shot. This kind of situation doesn't come along every day. And I can't help but think that Joseph was sitting there thinking, oh man, this is incredible. This is my opportunity. It was the promise of the king's cupbearer, in fact, that he would remember Joseph if and when he was ever released from prison. And that's why Joseph emphasized to him in verse 14, but when all goes well with you, he says to him, remember me, show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh, get me out of this prison. Yet we all know from our reading, the very last verse in verse 23, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. But before I get too far ahead of myself, let's talk for a moment about these two characters who appear now in this chapter. They're identified to us as the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt. The cupbearer was a whole lot more than a guy who stood around holding a cup. He was, in fact, the man who was in charge of everything that had to do with the drink that came to the king's table. He was over the vineyards. He was over the hops. He was over the making of the wine, the making of the beer, the making of any other beverage that was available to the king. He oversaw its production and manufacture and its storage as well as its presentation. He was responsible to protect that beverage from theft, from decay, from any kind of contamination. But most importantly, it was his job to ensure that no one ever poisoned the king through his wine. Because obviously, if you wanted to get rid of the king, the easiest way was to make it look like he died of natural causes. You know, see, now they didn't have CSI or any other programs like that in these days. And so as a consequence of it, but guy just died off. I mean, nobody knew the difference. It probably looked like he had just died from some natural causes. So literally, the life of the king was in the hands of the cupbearer. And this would have been true as well of the baker. Again, he was not just a guy who baked bread for the king. He was responsible for whatever came to the king's table. He was the chief chef, if you will. He oversaw all the food provisions in the house, all of their preparation. And then lastly, we're told that these men are called officials. The Hebrew word saris literally means, or is translated often as a eunuch. And that, you know, we know what a eunuch is. But the point is that kings almost always in ancient times castrated their chief servants so that their primary loyalty would be to them and not be to anyone else, especially that they wouldn't come under the influence of women who might try to manipulate them. But essentially, the term saris eventually meant a prince or a high official within the court of the king. And so these men were extremely prominent individuals. Don't get the idea that these are just kind of household servants. These are his most intimate advisors. Because what developed over time, and this became true of all of the ancient kingdoms of the ancient world, even up into medieval times, that the bakers and the cupbearers were the ones whom the king trusted the most because they were the ones in whom his life rested. And so they were privy to all of his stories. In fact, when he sought advice, they were also often the ones who became his chief counselor. So even when we read later on in the book of Nehemiah, and it says he was the cupbearer of the king, that means he was the closest, most intimate counselor to the king of Persia during that time. It was not a lowly position. So the question is why were these guys in prison? What had they done? Well, we can only speculate, but it's very likely that it had to do with some kind of threat that was uncovered, possibly even by Potiphar, his chief protector, some kind of threat to the life of the king that might have come to him through the way of food, possibly even through poisoning. Possibly some poison stores had been found amongst the foodstuffs. And because neither of these two officials would admit to being guilty or responsible, they both, as overseers of the king's food and drink, were imprisoned until the truth could be determined as to who the guilty party was. And this becomes the occasion for the dream that Joseph has the opportunity to interpret. Now, unlike the Hebrews of that time, the Egyptians took dreams very seriously. We know from the papyrus writings, the literature going way back in ancient Egyptian culture, that they considered dreams to be direct communication from the gods. So every time they had a dream, they would run to somebody to interpret it, to tell them, so what does that mean? It's interesting that we find that the Hebrews had a much less high regard for dreams. And this kind of perspective, we have to believe, came from divine revelation, because most of the ancient world considered dreams to be channeling the voice of God to man. But for example, when Joseph's brothers see Joseph coming to them, and when they were washing the sheep in Dothan, in Genesis 37:19, we read them saying, "Here comes that dreamer," or literally, "the master of dreams." In other words, it's a mocking commentary. Oh, here comes the dream master. He's going to tell us what our dreams mean. And of course, they didn't accept his dreams of ascendancy over them. They rejected it as just being the arrogance of his own heart. But in a way, they were hitting on something that later on Solomon describes when he talks about dreams. In Ecclesiastes 5:3 and again in 5:7, he says, "As dreams come when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. And then again in verse 7, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. In other words, where do dreams come from, Solomon said? They come from the anxieties and the stresses and the busyness of the day's life. And that's one of the purposes, we believe, of dreams. When people have dreams, they're really kind of letting the steam out of their life, things that they're worried about, things they're stressing with, and then they have this dream. And we've all had those dreams. We often call them nightmares, but we've had those dreams. You know the ones I hate, the ones where I'm in threat and I'm running for my life, but my legs won't move. Or if I'm running, I don't, you know, those kind of cartoonish experiences. But what is that all about? Well, it's me really addressing maybe some stresses and problems in my life that I haven't really taken the time to pray about. But this is not to say that God doesn't ever speak to us through dreams. In fact, in Deuteronomy 13:1, we find that Moses even said, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, he basically said that God can speak to you either through prophets or through dreams. Joel said in the last days, your young men will prophesy, old men will dream dreams. And that's pretty true as I get older. We find that God used dreams, or even as we refer to them sometimes as night visions, when he spoke to Daniel, or here, of course, to Joseph. Even Job makes references to dreams. But the Hebrews at the same time didn't hold dreams in the same esteem or regard as the Egyptians did, nor did they view it as highly as prophecy itself. In fact, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:28, he said, "Let the prophet who has had a dream go ahead and tell his dream. And let the person who has received my message," my word literally, "my message, report that message faithfully." And then he says, "What is straw like straw can in no way compare to what is like grain. So I, the Lord, affirm it." In other words, he says, you know, a dream is kind of like straw. It may or may not be of value, but a prophetic word is like grain. You can eat it and live and be sustained to it. And so we find that the Hebrews always knew that dreams could come from sources other than God. In fact, they can come from the imagination. They can even come from the deceptions of demonic personalities and spirits that can influence us to believe false things. Now, we are not told how Joseph became assured that he possessed the ability to interpret dreams. I would say that if his previous dreams were the only source by which he knew he had the gift, then he would have every reason in the world to doubt this ability. Because the dreams he had not only not come to pass, at least at this point in his life, but they seemed to be the very cause of all the hardships and difficulties that had overtaken his life to this point. If Joseph would have said to himself, "I am never interpreting another dream, it's only brought problems in my life," we would probably sympathize and agree with him that that would be good advice. I wouldn't use that gift again because it's just created problems in your life. But I think it's also reasonable to conclude that Joseph had, in fact, had experienced this gift and its blessing other times as well. Because when he hears these two officials speak their dreams, listen to what he says. "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." In other words, he has the kind of confidence about his giftedness that someone who has become mature in that giftedness has. They're not afraid. For example, if God has given you an ability to counsel and advise other people, you probably become, well, I would say you become more confident in that as God begins to use you to minister to people. For example, when I first was in a situation where they would send people to me to counsel them early in my ministry, people have questions and problems, I was all a knot in my stomach. I'd say, "Oh man, I don't know what I'm going to tell them, and what if I give them bad advice and screw their life up forever?" And you know, and there were a few that I think I did. But you know, the point is that you just worried and stressed about it. But I began to experience as I prayed and said, "God, give me wisdom," that suddenly wisdom would come and I would know what to say. And afterwards, they'd go, "Wow, thank you." And I'd sit there by myself for a few moments and go, "Where did that come from?" But you develop this confidence saying, "Lord, I trust that if you want me to advise people in certain things, that you're going to give me the wisdom from your word to be able to do that." and you become comfortable in that giftedness. And when I see the ease with which Joseph moves in this gift, I realize that this is something that he has used probably over this entire period of time. That time and again, as situations came, God would give him the ability to speak this kind of wisdom. But this statement that he makes is in itself kind of startling because it reveals that Joseph knew intuitively that the gift was from God and it was not something of himself. This is a critically important thing to learn about ministry, and it really is one of the important areas of maturity in serving God. It's the recognition that it is not you, that it is in fact God. That when God empowers you, you almost become like a spectator yourself. That you're almost like a third person involved in the event because you see God ministering through you and you step back and go, wow, that was a God thing. I mean, I hate to tell you this. There are times when I've heard myself on the radio and thought, that's pretty good. The other day we were doing a radio show and, you know, we always listen to parts of the show so we'll know how to get into the question and answer period of the show. And I made some comments and afterwards I said, you know, that, I wonder where I got that. That's really good. I don't remember saying that, but that's a pretty good insight. Now, I don't say that because I thought, you know, I'm better than I thought. No, if I think about it, I realize I'm not even better than I thought. I'm worse than I thought. But the bottom line is that you realize that these are things that God does, and it's not an issue of arrogance. It's not an issue of ego. It's just simply a realization, it ain't me. So that when somebody says, oh, God really used you to minister to my life tonight, and I say to you, it's not me, I'm not being humble. I'm being honest. Really, it's not. And if you don't believe so, ask my wife, and she'll tell you, no, it's not. You know, it's a simple fact that you recognize that the gifting is something that God does, and he deserves the glory. He deserves the honor. You know, and if you ever get really puffed up, just remember that he once spoke through a donkey, and he's spoken through many scents. The bottom line is that God uses certain vessels, but he's not limited in those vessels that he can choose to work through. So what is it that God looks for? He looks for those who understand that the glory is his and it's not ours to touch. You understand that we are not to touch the glory. We're not to take the honor. It's what God has done. It's a way that he has ministered and he has moved. And if you're unfaithful and can't be trusted with what God gives you, he will set you aside and give it to someone else to do who is more willing to be faithful and more willing to be honest. And so when Joseph begins here, he doesn't start out by saying, well, you know, guys, I don't like to toot my own horn, but, you know, in fact, I'm in prison here, and that doesn't say a lot for my character. But, you know, aside from all of that, I just want you to understand that I got the gift, you know. You know the gift. I can interpret dreams. So, you know, if the price is right, I might be able to give you the answer that you need. You know, that's a man who doesn't understand. He thinks it's himself. But we find instead Joseph saying, tell me the dream, because you know what? God is able to tell dreams. He's able to interpret. He's able to reveal what isn't known. And this really begins to open up to these guys a whole concept of God that many people don't understand. That God is in the business of communicating with humanity. I mean, this is an amazing thing to many people. In fact, it sounds outlandish to some, but God is in the business of communicating to people. The problem isn't that God can't get his message across. The problem is that people often don't want to hear what God has to say, but God is speaking all the time. In fact, the scriptures say that all of nature declares his handiwork. That the stars themselves sing of his glory. If men can't hear it, if they can't recognize it, it's not because God isn't talking, it's because man is not willing to listen. And so what Joseph was saying to these guys is, he says, guys, I know these dreams are like troubling mysteries to you, but you know, if you're open to it, God can speak to your heart right now. God can reveal himself to you. And I want to emphasize this because so many times I've talked with people saying, well, I just don't know what the Lord wants to do. I just can't hear clearly from the Lord. And I've been praying and saying, God, tell me what you want, but I just can't hear clearly from God. You know, I don't want to be insensitive, but let me tell you, I don't really relate to that real well. Because what I have always found is that if I am open to what God wants, His will always becomes very clear. The reason that there's static, the reason there's bad connections is because many times I've already predetermined what I want to hear. And if I'm not hearing anything that makes me happy, then I say, you know, maybe I try another channel. Reminds me of this movie that Steve Martin did many years ago. Where, you know, in the story, the whole line of the story was that his wife had died, and he kind of built this shrine to her in his home. You know, he had his fireplace and this big picture of her on the wall, and he would talk to the picture from time to time. And then he met this other woman. And he comes home and he looks at this picture of his wife and he says, "Darling, you know, I said that I would never marry another, but I've met somebody, and I just want to know if it's not a good idea for me to marry this woman, then give me a sign, show me something, anything, just a sign." And all of a sudden, the picture on the wall starts spinning in circles, and the wind is blowing, and this voice is going, "No, no!" I mean, it's like a tornado in this guy's front room, and finally, everything gets quiet, and he says, "Just a sign, any sign." And he takes the picture down, he says, "But for now, I'll put this in the closet." And he puts it away and shuts the door. And I thought to myself, how many times have I done that? Lord, just show me your will. Just make it clear to me. But in the meantime, let me tell you what it should be. Or in the meantime, I'm just going to step out in willfulness and take this step because this is what I want from you, God. And when we have that attitude, we don't hear from God. But the problem, let's not be wrong and assign the blame on God and say, "I just don't know why God won't speak to me." I really think God is often very clear. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no. Sometimes the answer I hate more than any other answer is, "Not yet. Wait. Just wait." Because that's when you really feel like your life isn't going forward. When God's saying, you know, "Just stand still, just wait here, trust me, let me do the work that I'm going to do, and I'll let you know when it's time to go." And that drives guys like me absolutely crazy. But yet, I have learned the hard way that it's so important not to get ahead of God. God speaks to you. And the more you're willing to listen and to receive and to obey what He says, the more clear His voice will become in your life. But if you feel like God is just not talking, it would be my guess, it's because you've already made up your mind what the answer should be. And when you hear something that seems to be contrary to that, then that sounds like dissonance to you, and so you just reject it. No longer open to what God wants. But the real thrust of the story is not that Joseph had this cool gift, but rather, despite the success that he had in a way in his ministry, he still was not successful in his life. I mean, he had correctly spoken the word of God by divine revelation to these men, but how had that benefited his life in any way? In fact, his life continued on its path of failure, even to the point where he was totally forgotten and unappreciated. And I mean, we can understand why the baker never showed him his appreciation. He had his head cut off. But the cupbearer, who had received this blessing, immediately we read, it says, he did not remember Joseph, he forgot him. And before you begin to sit back and say, "That ungrateful guy, what a terrible guy he is," you have to understand that we're being told here in this story, it's being implied, God caused him to forget. God caused him to forget. All the time when my wife says, "Would you stop by the store and pick something up?" and then I forget, I remind her, "I only forgot because that's God's will." But I think in Joseph's case, it's true. Because you see, we realize as the story goes on, it was all a matter of God's timing in Joseph's life. You see, the key to not despising the days of small things is to not becoming depressed or discouraged or defeated when all of our efforts don't seem to make a difference is to put our trust in God's timing. I mean, when first Jesus' mother tries to get him to go public, and then his brothers, and then his disciples, and they all wanted him to display his public power to show people what he could do. You know what his answer was? John tells in his gospel, he just simply said, it's not time. I mean, chapter 2, she says, turn the water into wine, impress everybody. And he says, my time has not yet come. His brother said, no man who wants to be known publicly does it in secret. You got to get out there and show him your wares. And he says, the right time for me has not yet come. And on he goes until finally when we get to the end of the Gospel of John. And Jesus looks at the 12 at the Last Supper and he says to him, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. And as you read that in John's Gospel, you follow that issue of the timing of his ministry. One thing becomes very clear. Jesus was incredibly aware of the timing of the will of the Father. He knew that God had a plan and everything had to happen according to that plan, and the timing was incredibly important. And so he was submitted to what was the timing of the Father, not the willing and the desire of his own heart. Because what he understood is that God had a bigger plan than man could comprehend. You know, Joseph must have felt huge disappointment. I mean, try to get inside his skin for a few moments and think about it. By this time, he has been in prison for years. We don't know how many years. But from the time he became a slave until the time he was released was a period of 13 years. We know that by this time, he had been either a slave or imprisoned at least 11 years. I think it's fair to say that he may, in fact, have been in prison for 5 or 6 years by this time. Being a totally innocent man in prison, more than innocent, he's being punished for doing good. He isn't just an innocent bystander. He is actively choosing to do the right thing, and he gets punished by being thrown into prison for it, and he's sitting there wallowing away, seeing his life being robbed away from him. Think about that. Think about 5 years of your life just being stolen from you. And suddenly you get this opportunity to get out. Remember me when you get out and tell Pharaoh so I can live and take some of my life back to stop letting the sands of my life run out and be wasted. And suddenly you're waiting and you're waiting. You're checking the mail. You're going out to the mailbox every day. You're waiting by the phone, waiting for a ring. And nothing happens, nothing happens. How long did he wait? How long was he hopeful until he finally said, he's never going to remember me, he's forgotten me. And can you imagine how the depression must have set in? How he must have sat there and thought, I'll never get a chance like that again, an opportunity like that. My life is over. My life is finished. You see, it's times like this that loneliness and all of its accompanying emotions can begin to settle in. You know, loneliness is only a feeling, but nonetheless, it is a powerful one. A feeling that intimacy, that understanding, that friendship, acceptance, all the things that in a way make us feel alive are suddenly cut off. Loneliness can often mask itself behind things like depression or anger or helplessness or self-pity. We can try to treat it by oversleeping or abusing substances or becoming sexually promiscuous or by gambling or any number of things. Basically, the lonely person is someone who uses something, just about anything, to address the sense of pain and isolation they feel on the inside. And I think we would be missing a lot if we were to assume that Joseph didn't have to wrestle with that kind of stuff. One of the things I think that makes the Bible or causes people to miss the impact of the biblical stories is we tend not to view these people as wearing the same kind of skin that you and I have. Somehow they have some kind of emotional difference that enabled them to go through these kind of times and not know what we feel. And yet I think if we read them correctly, we have to assume that there were times when he just simply said, I don't have a friend in the world. Nobody cares about me. My life doesn't matter. My life is over. It's done. It's finished. Loneliness can be so painful that one can easily conclude that there is no God, or if there is a God, he doesn't care about people, or if he cares about people, he must not care about me. And it even becomes so bad sometimes that we start hating people and become spiteful towards people that we perceive don't struggle with loneliness. I've had oftentimes single people who have told me that they get angry with people who are married, or people who can't have kids to say they just get angry when they see people with kids, and somehow they assign things to them that aren't there, or assume that those people don't know what they're going through. But what I think is important for us to understand is loneliness is something that every one of us deals with at some time or another and at some level or another. And the real question isn't, have you ever been lonely? The real question is, how do you deal with your loneliness? How did Joseph deal with his loneliness? Well, we're not told, but let me make some guesses. Because I think, first of all, we have to understand that initially he didn't deal with his loneliness. There had to be a window of time where he sat back and just had the blues, went through a depression, and he didn't have any Zoloft or Prozac to turn to. But when a person knows God as Joseph knew God, you eventually begin to see that loneliness, now mark this, and don't laugh, loneliness is an opportunity, not a loss. Loneliness is an opportunity, it's not a loss. How can I say something so inane? Well, it was Augustine who said, in his famous confession, second chapter, second paragraph of the opening preamble to that great work, he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." You see, the loneliness we feel may be actually God's reminder that maybe we become too closely tied to the external, to the material world, and we're no longer really in touch with God in the deepest places of our soul. The restlessness that we have may really be simply God tapping us on the shoulder or kicking you where you need it most in his way of urging us to seek to love him and to know him differently than we have in the past. Because we're not called just to love him with our hearts or with our minds, but we're called to love him with all of our soul. And loneliness can be God's way of calling you into a greater, deeper, richer, fuller relationship with him. It can be a calling to intentionally remove yourself from other people, that God cuts you off from all of those other support systems, not because he doesn't love you, but because he does love you, not because he doesn't speak to you, but he wants to speak to you so clearly that you can't miss his voice. I have found that it's in those times of utter isolation that I have discovered God speaking with the greatest power and clarity in my life. That you find yourself not being afraid of being alone, but suddenly looking for the opportunity to be alone. Because in those lonely places, God speaks. You begin to understand what the psalmist meant when he said, talks about the man who hides himself in the secret places of the Most High God. Or to feel his wings wrapping around you and covering you, you begin to discover that in this complete deprivation of all of the ordinary, something extraordinary happens, that the Spirit of God makes himself real and powerful and present in your life in ways that you never even understood were possible. And you begin to realize that God touches us in remarkable and profound ways. Because we've simply been able to shut out everything else. This is so terribly foreign to us because we live in a culture which is inundated with stimulation. We're an overstimulated people. We walk into our houses after having ridden home in our cars with the stereos turned up, and we crank on the television, and we listen to the television from room to room, and it runs all night long, and then we shut it off and we go to bed. And suddenly, as we lay there in our beds, it's so uncomfortable to not have that noise. We'll turn the TV back on to help us get back to sleep. Thank God for television timers. And then we get up in the morning, we turn the TV back on, and then we jump in our cars, and we turn the stereos on, and we drive to work, and we sit down at our desks, and we turn on the stereo. We're out there in the workplace, and we're cranking up the tunes out there on the job site, and it's going all day long. And what is that all about? In many ways, it simply comes down to the fact that we're uncomfortable in our own skin. And we've lost the ability to be still. Literally, in Hebrew, would be to be quiet, to quiet oneself, the psalmist said, and know that I'm God. To sit quietly with God and to know that He is God. Because when we quieted everything else, how does that help me know that He is God? Because in that quietness, He begins to speak to me. I remember a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, many, many years ago, was always having financial problems in his life. And he told me it got so critically, I'm so difficult in his life. I mean, he had so many more bills than he could possibly pay that he decided that he was going to fast and pray until God delivered him from his indebtedness. And so he told me that after the third day, he kept on praying, God, how come you aren't allowing me to make enough money to pay all my bills and so forth? And when are you going to pay my bills? And when are you going to do this? And so forth and so on. He said, all of a sudden, as he was sitting there in a state of total emotional deflation and defeat, he said, I heard God speak to me. He says, when I said, Lord, why won't you deliver me from my debt? And he said, the Lord spoke so clear to me, because you won't let me. And in that moment, he says, I suddenly realized that I was addicted to spending. I was addicted to stuff. And every time I got a little bit of money, I went out to buy something more and buy something more. And God said, what I'm truly trying to do is to cure you of your addiction. And if you'll repent of that and turn from that, I'll bless you. And that's what happened. Turned his entire life around, began to bless his ministry in every other way. But it didn't come to him until he had quieted himself, decided in desperation to just simply shut everything else down in his life so he could hear God, and then God spoke to him. That's why fasting is not just about not eating food. Fasting, in a way, is doing something other than eating and letting God have that space in your life. It's really about cutting something out of my life to make room for God in that life. Some of us really need to fast from our televisions or our stereos or our iPods or our computers. We need to go on a fast just to cut that out of our life, not because God's saying, that's so evil, but rather that as we pull back and cut that off, we suddenly create this space in our life where God can talk to us. I believe that loneliness is God's way of calling us to a deeper relationship with Him. A calling to intentionally remove ourselves from others and from every other thing so that we might have just clear, uninterrupted communication and communion with Him. I have to admit again that these 2 years, the Bible's completely silent about this period in Joseph's life. But I think it's dangerous that we read it and miss the silence. But one thing remains very clear to me. God had a purpose in allowing him to go through what someone once called the dark night of the soul. In those dark and lonely moments of disappointment, Joseph went through a process that made him a different person. He became a person who God could use. And it was only when the time was right that what happens? Suddenly, the cupbearer remembers. I forgot about that little guy withering away in prison there. Shoot, silly man that I am. Wonder if he's still alive. Well, every gardener knows, every farmer knows, you never pick the fruit before it's ready or it'll become useless. Timing in life is everything. But you see, only God knows what time it is in your life. Only God knows how to read the clock of your life. You don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do it. Only God has that ability. But it's so important that we let God operate within His timing. Because when we get ahead of God, you know what happens? We're out there all by ourselves. You ever showed up at a party early? What happens? You stand outside waiting for everybody else to come. And I don't know about you, but I hate that. I don't mind being a little early. I prefer being a little late. Then other people can have the discomfort of being early. But to be early. Well, what I've discovered about God is that God is never early. Makes me mad. I would like Him to get there early so that when I arrive, I don't have to wait on Him. The good news is He's never late either. He's always exactly on time. The only thing that when I think God is late, God is slow, that's just me trying to read God's clock. And I don't have any capacity to do that. It's like the little kids, you know, in the back end of the car. Are we there yet? We just pulled out of the driveway. Oh, okay. Are we there yet? I don't know what that's some kind of a gene thing they go through at some point. Are we there yet? You know? And sometimes we're like that with God. Are we there yet? And God simply says, listen, when the car stops and the engine gets turned off, that's the clue that we're there. But not until then. How do you get over the sense of disappointment and loneliness and frustration and all the rest? It's by simply realizing that God's timing is perfect, that He is in control, and that many times God is waiting for me to catch up and to grow up to the point that I can handle what God has for me. Think about it. Joseph went from the servant in the prison to being the most powerful man in Egypt. How did he handle that? He did it this way. He realized that when he was in prison, he was a servant of God. And when he was the vizier over all of Egypt, he was still a servant of God. Nothing had changed. The job description was exactly the same. Listen to God, obey God, honor God. Doesn't matter how big or small the job is. If I listen to God, obey God, and honor God, I'll be successful at what He set before me. That makes it so simple. But if you don't learn that, Jesus said, in regards to little things, you won't be able to be that way about big things either. So don't despise the days of small things. Too many Christians I know are waiting for their ministry.
Well, you know, I'm waiting for the call. Any day, Pastor Ken's going to come and ask me to fill in. I know it. I feel it.
I don't have your number. You know, you need to understand that ministry is the stuff that's needful all around you. It's the person who is sitting by themselves and has nobody to talk to. It's the person who needs a helping hand getting in and out of their car or into the church building. It's coming down and cleaning some toilets. We always got toilets. We got a lot of toilets around here. We can put you in. It's all those kinds of things, big and small.
And when you get that mindset of saying, you know, I'm just here to serve God, whatever that might be, what you'll find is that you'll have more than enough to do. God will keep you employed 24/7. But it's when you're sitting around waiting for something honorable, something worthy of you, well, you're going to find yourself cooling your heels for a long time. Because what God wants you to do is whatever's in front of you. And I've just found that as I've applied that principle to my life, that my ministry is to do whatever comes to my hand at that moment. That's what I'm going to do. Then I found myself always having more to do than I can ever keep up with. Because what God is looking for is not ability. He's looking for availability. God can give you all the ability you need to do whatever he wants you to do. But if you're not available, then no amount of ability will make any difference. Because you'll never be willing to apply it where it needs to be applied. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand these things and to apply them to our lives, to put them into practice. I suspect that there's some of us here this evening who you're just yearning over. You're just looking and saying, man, I just want so much to be a force in your life. I want to do great and marvelous things in your life, but you're so occupied with other things that when I try to talk to you, you're too busy to talk to me. Even when you get in your car, you can never turn the radio off and just talk to me and listen for my voice. You've got to always be drowning it out. Oh, maybe it's Christian music, but you're still drowning me out. You never give me space in your life. God, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see what the Spirit is saying to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.